Precious Father, we bow before you this morning, acknowledging that you are a God and praising you. Praising you for your might and for your majesty and for your grace. We thank you, Father, that you've given us the means to be here today and to learn. We thank you for our speaker. We ask you to bless him. We ask you to bless us with open minds and with ready understanding. Give us all, dear Father, a great respect for the truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
The name Stafford North and Oklahoma Christian are virtually synonymous. He has been with OC since 1952, and much of that time was in administrative work, including being executive vice president. But since 1994, Brother North has served full-time in the College of Biblical Studies. He was named to the Oklahoma Higher Education Hall of Fame in 1997. Has been preaching since 1948 and has done located work in Oklahoma, Kansas, and Florida. His special interest is in Daniel and Revelation. He has a book on Revelation called Unlocking Revelation, published 2 years ago. Has done a series on Revelation nearly 200 times in various states and abroad. He has served as an elder at Memorial Road in Oklahoma City since 1972. Anyone who has participated in elders' meetings for 33 years deserves our respect. He does seminars on the work of elders, church leadership, teaching methods, personal evangelism. He received his doctorate from the University of Florida, has a weekly radio program in which he answers questions on the Bible. His wife, Joanne North, is here with us today, and she's involved in teaching children and women in prison ministry. They have 4 children, 10 grandchildren. Brother Stafford North.
Thanks very much. It's great to be with you here today and to share in this wonderful event. I appreciate being a part of it and appreciate so much the good work that's been done by so many to bring all of us together for these good lessons today. Entire courses are offered on hermeneutics, and so we're going to cover all of it in 35 minutes, so fasten your seat belts. Hermeneutics is a word that refers to the principles of interpreting Scripture and is playing a very large role in a lot of the discussions that we're having with people these days. And so it's a way of looking at Scripture and how it is to be interpreted. Get my clicker working here. How you like that? That's pretty tricky, isn't it? Maybe I'll have to get started. Hermeneutics, then, is a study of interpreting the principles of Scripture, and we want to consider that today. The division culminating in 1906 was a division that largely was over the question of hermeneutics. Some said we can do anything that's not forbidden. Others said that we can do only what is authorized. And so therein lay the fundamental difference on which a lot of different practices of the division occurred. In our brotherhood today, there are still differences over hermeneutics, often expressed in the matter of whether we follow the new hermeneutics or the old hermeneutics. And some have written that our approach to interpreting Scripture has been flawed, and therefore there's a need to change. And so that's kind of our question today. They say our flawed hermeneutics has led us to wrong conclusions. So we're going to look today at 3 areas of hermeneutics in which some say that changes need to be made, and see whether or not this is good advice for us or not. The first of these ideas is that we should give more attention to genre. That is, to whether things are narrative or psalm or proverb or law or apocalypse or epistle. And so their point is that these things need to be taken more into account. One has written, Leonard Allen wrote, "By lifting the text out of its historical settings, our traditional scientific approach also trod roughly over the literary forms of Scripture." So, what about that? Is that a fair statement, that we have trod roughly over the literary forms of Scripture? Well, that we should give attention to the type of literature something is in the Bible is nothing new, of course. We have had that thought before us for a long time. Campbell talked about that. Dungan, who wrote one of the early standard texts on hermeneutics, talked about that. So the question really for us is not whether or not we should give attention to genre. Of course we should. We have to know that we don't interpret all types of literature in exactly the same fashion. Whether we're reading a psalm or a parable or a narrative must be recognized and utilized in determining both what it meant to those who first received it and in its application to us. And so the question really is how much force should be given to it. Not whether it ought to be taken into account, of course, but how much force should be given to it. So let's take an example from Jesus and how he used this a little bit. Jesus, for example, used the story of David and his men eating the showbread to draw a conclusion that when two scriptural principles of conduct cannot both be observed, one may take precedence over the other. Well, he got that out of a narrative. But he drew a conclusion about how we ought to live from that narrative, so I'm sure he was aware it was a narrative, but he still drew a conclusion about how we may carry on our lives and a principle of conduct about a specific behavior. So some, I think, have gone too far in saying that the epistles are just love letters and therefore we shouldn't draw rules of conduct from those or commands or things about the nature of the church. We have to be careful about not going too far with the matter of genre. And so Paul said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 14, that if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of him, don't associate with him in order that he may feel ashamed. Well, that comes out of an epistle. I don't write love letters like that. And so we need to be careful about pushing that too far. So we have to note the circumstances, of course, when we study an epistle, but we also have to note that it is written with apostolic authority and certainly is authoritative to Christians whose eternal outcome is affected by how we respond to instructions and commands in epistles. So my point here is that we should by all means respect the genre of what we're studying. We ought to know what it is, and we should give attention to it. On the other hand, we don't want to make so much out of it, out of genre, that we weaken its message to us and miss what God wanted both early Christians and ourselves to get from what we're reading. Even in the epistles, there are many statements giving absolute doctrines and things that we need to be sure about. And so we should approach Scripture as a document with absolutes and not just statements that are relative or to be weakened by studying the matter of genre. So, some good advice about taking account of the type of literature it is. We don't interpret all literature in exactly the same way because of the nature of it, just like we don't interpret a parable the same way we might interpret an apocalypse. But at the same time, we don't want to push that to the point of weakening what its message is to us. So that's one question that's raised these days, and maybe a thought about it that would be helpful to us. Well, we come to a second area, and that is the treatment of silence. A second difference of those urging the new hermeneutic and those taking the more typical view among us is in the treatment of silence of Scripture. And the question is sometimes raised, is it permissive or is it prohibitive? Is silence permissive or prohibitive? And it's largely on the matter of silence that there was a division, the division that culminated in 1906 was raised? Can we do anything that's not forbidden, or can we do only what is authorized? So that is that's a question that we need to answer. How do we treat silence? And here we are studying that question again. Do we do only what's authorized, or can we do anything not forbidden? Well, I want to propose to you that we should handle silence in the Scripture in the very same way we handle silence as it relates to other things that we may do, other kinds of communication. If, for example, I should invite you to my home for dinner, with my wife's permission, of course, at 6 o'clock on Monday night, October 24th, how would you use silence? Well, would you show up at 11 o'clock on Tuesday night, the 25th? Well, if you did, I'd come to the door in my night clothes and say, well, you should have been here last night. And you'll say, well, you didn't tell me not to come on Tuesday night at 11 o'clock. And so you would have used silence to understand that when a certain time is specified, all other times are eliminated. And so that would help you to know something about silence. So in that case, the specification of one time in the time category eliminates other times in the time category. Take, for example, a pharmacist. Suppose your pharmacist said, well, I know your doctor said Zocar, but since milk and magnesia is cheaper, I'll just give you that. And he'd say, you know, it's cheaper, and he didn't say not to use milk and magnesia. Well, we want our pharmacists to recognize that silence excludes. Silence eliminates. We often use the story of Nadab and Abihu. Is a story that we sometimes use in Scripture, and I think use rightly about this matter. The Bible says that they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord. And so, what made it unauthorized? Well, the place to get their fire to burn incense had been specified, and they got it somewhere else. Now, there's nothing to indicate the Lord didn't tell them not to get it somewhere else, but when he told them where to get it, that made it clear that that was the one that should be used, and others were eliminated. So, by specifying one place, God's silence about all other places made those other places to be unauthorized. And so that would help us to understand how the Lord intended silence to be used. But let's look at another case that we don't talk about so often that I think is a very interesting one to look at. In 2 Chronicles 26, King Uzziah, in his pride, decided he would enter the temple and burn incense himself. And Azariah, with 80 other priests, confronted him and said, you're not supposed to do that. He was told, it's not right for you, Uzziah, to burn incense. That is for the priests, the descendants of Aaron, is what the Bible says. But Uzziah, with a censer in his hand, went ahead to burn the incense, and he raged at the priests. And God struck him with leprosy, and he had leprosy for the rest of his life. Well, why was it not right for him to do that? Why was that wrong? Well, God had specified that the sons of Aaron, the descendants of Levi, should offer the incense. And in so doing, he eliminated those who were not the sons of Levi. Well, he was of the tribe of Judah, Uzziah was. Is there anything said that the tribe of Judah cannot offer incense? Well, the book of Hebrews talks about that, doesn't it? Because in Hebrews 7:14, it says that Moses said nothing about priests from the tribe of Judah. And his very point is, since he said nothing, that is, he was silent about Judah, that therefore the tribe of Judah was eliminated in terms of of supplying priests. So when lambs were specified for a particular sacrifice, other animals were eliminated. When the sons of Aaron were specified, all others were eliminated. When gold was specified, bronze was eliminated. That's just how God intended it to be. And so we recognize that use of silence. And that's an important principle for us to follow. Well, the same thing is found in the New Testament. For example, when Paul deals with the taking of the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11:23, the Corinthians had departed from what Paul had taught about the Lord's Supper. And so he says that they are guilty of sinning and are eating and drinking judgment on themselves because they're doing it in some way different than he had delivered to them. So, because they had departed from what he had said, gone to other ways, other things to be done in observing the Lord's Supper that had not been authorized, they were sinning and drinking judgment on themselves. And that ought to be a good warning for all of us to do those things in worship or in life that God has not authorized when he has authorized certain things and ways for us to do it. So, when God specifies one out of a set of things, then we must do that one and not do others in that set about which he has been silent. When Paul said to eat and drink of the cup and the Lord's Supper, we understand we're not to use other foods on the table. God, in the case of Moses at the tabernacle, when Moses specified that certain, when God specified certain woods and metals to build the tabernacle and the dimensions that he was to build it, God didn't have to forbid him of all the things not to do. By specifying what he was to do, God excluded other possibilities. And so from that we learn that Moses in Hebrews 8:5 says, was told to make it according to the pattern that was shown him. Here's how to do it. And that obviously eliminated other things. So, one side of silence then, clearly is that there are cases in which silence is prohibitive. When one item, one element out of a set of things is specified, others in that set would be eliminated. But there's another side of silence. Silence is prohibitive, and it's also sometimes permissive in a different set of circumstances. Now let's go back to the dinner invitation, for example. In the dinner invitation, I said nothing about what to wear. So what does that allow? Nothing in the dress category is specified, and therefore what? Tell me. Wear whatever you want to. Now I hope you use good judgment. But nothing is specified. There's silence about the dress category, and so you can choose to wear whatever you would like to wear. Now, if I had said on the invitation formal, now something specified and other things are limited. Or I'd said costume, we're going to have a costume Halloween party. I shouldn't say that. We're going to have one at our house anyway. It will not be on Sunday, so it'll be okay. But anyway, if we specify costume, you're supposed to wear a costume because something in the dress category has been specified. But if nothing is said about dress, then that leaves the matter open. I think that's exactly Paul's point in Romans 14 when he says, when he talks about categories about which scriptures have not specified. On eating food, for example, nothing has been specified. We're not told that there are certain things we have to eat or things we can't eat, and therefore, what does he say? We have freedom about that. Now, that freedom ought to be exercised with some care about somebody else's conscience or my conscience or whatever, but I have freedom in the matter of foods, 1 Corinthians 8:9, because God has not specified in the category of foods, and that allows us then freedom to do what we wish in the category of foods. And so, sometimes silence is prohibitive. If something is specified in a particular category, then we do that which is specified, and that eliminates other things in that category. But on the other hand, if nothing is specified, we have some freedom. So how does that work in the Lord's Supper, for example? Well, unleavened bread and fruit of the vine is specified, but the place and time of day would be open. We learn from example, which you're going to talk about in a minute, on what day we should take it. But there are things left open. Music, singing is specified out of the category of music, and so that would eliminate other kinds of music, but the style of music and the part, whether you sing in unison and parts and things like that, are left unspecified, and therefore we would have freedom in those things to do as we might wish. So that would be an example of the treatment of silence, to exclude, to prohibit, and to be permissive. So in teaching, we're told what to teach, and so that eliminates teaching other things if we're told what to teach, but the methods we use are left open. We're not told, you can even use PowerPoint. That's all right, I guess. It leaves a lot open in the matter of methods. We must assemble. That's not left open, but the length and the place and the order of our service are left open, and so we know that those things we are free to do. So in ordinary language, silence both forbids and allows, and we readily understand communication in this way. If one from a category specified, silence about the other items forbids them, and if nothing in a category specified, then silence gives the freedom to choose. So we ought to take a strong position on that and stand for to make a strong stand where God has spoken and not do other things that would be prohibited by that. And at the same time, we need to stand equally strong for the freedom to do those things that are left open for us to choose from. Okay, that would give us some thoughts maybe about the matter of silence. Now let's move to a third category in which there is considerable discussion these days related to the matter of hermeneutics, and that would be in the use of command, example, and inference. Some have said that this way of reading the Bible is uniquely modern, is an invention of the Restoration Movement, that we would use command, example, and inference as a way of interpreting Scripture. Well, first of all, we need to recognize that this concept of command, example, and inference is only one small part of our total picture of hermeneutics. We've commonly used lots of other factors, such as these and other things as well, but we've used things like history and culture, or word meanings, or syntax, or genre, or context, or theology, or figurative language must be interpreted, or who said it and to whom. Lots of other things go into our use of understanding the Bible. Lots of other principles we use. That's not our total hermeneutic by any means. But then there's the question of application. Once we have determined how what this meant to those who first received it, by these other methods, we try to understand what did the Ephesians understand Ephesians to mean? What did the Colossians understand Colossians to mean? And once we've done that, then we must take the next step of asking, well, then what does it mean to us? How do we get something out of that? How do we know how to use that for us? First, we understand what it meant to them, and then we ask, what does it mean to us? Well, one way that we find out what it means to us is to ask, is there a command or an example or an inference in that passage for us? And so that's our question then, is that a modern invention by churches of Christ? Is that something that we made up about how to interpret Scripture? Well, no, I think we learned that from Scripture itself. I think Scripture tells us to give attention to commands and examples and inferences. And so let's look at that quickly on the question of command. Jesus said in the Great Commission that the apostles were to teach whatsoever I've commanded you. So Jesus' message has commands and has commands for us to obey. And 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, we know we've come to know Him if we obey His commands. John 14:15, if you love me, you will obey what I command. So surely looking in a passage to see if there's a command for us is nothing modern. We didn't make that up. That's something we're clearly told in the Bible to do, is to follow things that are commanded for us. Now, of course, we have to use some judgment. Is the command for us? command to build an ark is not for us. The command to build a tabernacle is not for us. We have to use some principles of hermeneutics as to what applies to us. But once we have understood what it meant to those who first received it, then we have to ask, is there a command in that passage that God intended for us? So that's certainly not a modern invention. Well, let's look to the matter of example. Is that a modern invention? Did we make that up? Well, in 1 Corinthians 6:10, Paul said that when he is discussing things from the Old Testament, these things were written for our example, on whom the ends of the ages have come. Those things, he says, are a warning for us. And so Paul used examples from the Old Testament to make a point of conduct. And so we would be right in following his lead in looking at those stories in the Bible and that contained examples that will be helpful to us. Often Paul used the statement, as in all the churches. As in all the churches. And so clearly, he is saying by that, you use what is authorized and properly done in churches for what you do. As I taught to the churches of Galatia, so also do you. 1 Corinthians 16:1. So what is done in churches by apostolic authority and apostolic direction is something that should be a lead which we are to follow. Jesus used example when he taught in Jesus' discussion of David's example about eating of the showbread. You remember about that occasion, and so David was using the showbread and eating it when it wasn't authorized, but there was a special circumstance, and Jesus used that story from which to draw a conclusion. And so Jesus used David's example as a way in which to learn some important truth. Sometimes when we say we follow the example of the New Testament church, people derive that by saying, well, which church are you going to follow? Are you going to be divided like the Corinthians were? Are you going to be backsliding like the Galatians did? Are you going to be lukewarm like the Laodiceans were? Which example are you going to follow? And, of course, that's just a dodge for the question, the issue. All should understand that when we follow the model of the New Testament, we're talking about that which is authorized and approved and which is followed by, which is there as they followed the apostolic example. And so we want to avoid those things that were condemned in the New Testament. That's part of the model, isn't it? Not to do what they were told not to do, as well as to do what they were told to do. And so that's part of how we know what to do, is by following their example. So God teaches by command and by example. Let's talk now for a minute about necessary inference. What does that mean? Well, inference means, of course, to draw a conclusion from what has been inferred. Such reasoning is common in our daily lives. From a person's erratic driving, a policeman infers that he is drunk and therefore pulls him over. From comparing prices on a few items in a grocery store ads, a woman infers that one grocery store's prices are better than another. We even put a warm, friendly, smiling person at the door of our church buildings when people come in, hoping people will draw what kind of inference? That we're all friendly, see? That's how it works. That's how inference works. For such reasoning, of course, to be valid, we have to understand that it has to follow the right kind of rules. There are certain principles that we have to follow. Not all attempts at inference are correct, because people sometimes don't follow the rules of logic. You can make mistakes about it, but the Scriptures clearly show that God wants us to come to Scripture with our reasoning turned on. Here are just a few examples about reasoning to a conclusion that might come out of Scripture. So we have to follow those rules very carefully would look at these examples in Scripture about entrance. Nicodemus comes to Jesus, and what does he say? John 3:5, or the early part of John 3, we know that you're a teacher who has come from God. How did Nicodemus know that? Tell me. Because the miracles Jesus had done. Do you suppose God intended it to be that way? Do you suppose God intended that Nicodemus and others would draw the conclusion from the miracles, that they would infer from that that Jesus had come from God? Well, I'm sure he did, because that's exactly what John said in John, closing his gospel in John 20:31. These things are written so that you might draw an inference. Isn't that what he says? That you might believe. So Peter called on those who heard him on Pentecost to draw a conclusion. He said that Jesus was a man accredited by God to you by miracles and wonders and signs. So what did God intend? When you see these miracles, you're supposed to draw an inference. God knew that our minds would work that way, and he used that. God used miracles expecting people to make a necessary inference from them. Jesus used this same technique of drawing an inference in Matthew chapter 22 when he answered the Sadducees' question about the resurrection. He told them that from scriptures they should have reasoned that there was life after death. Now, by what process were they going to come to that conclusion? He says, because God said to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That ought to tell you there's life after death. Well, how in the world did Jesus get to that conclusion and have expected them to get to it? Well, these men have been dead for centuries, but Jesus speaks of them as alive. God speaks of them, I am the God. Not I was, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they were still living when he speaks that. Well, if they're still alive after they've been dead, there must be some kind of life after death. And Jesus said you could have inferred that from the statement, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says that if there is no resurrection from the dead, then Christ is not raised. Well, what's he doing? He's using a hypothetical syllogism, and he expects us to be able to follow it. And so Paul expects us to be able to follow that kind of inference and to understand it. And these are just a few of many, many inferences, cases of inference in the Bible. Well, how have we used inference in our own fellowship? What kind of inferences have we drawn? We use the term necessary inference, meaning that if there are if the premises are set up properly, the conclusion is absolute. The old example of that is, all men are mortal, Aristotle's a man. Can you come to some conclusion from that? What is absolutely true if those two premises are true? Well, Aristotle must be mortal. And so if that's a necessary inference from the two things that go before. So if the premises are true, then the inference is absolute. It is a necessary inference. Well, here are some things we've done that we've made inferences about. The husband of one wife means that an elder must be a man, because a woman can't be the husband of one wife. That's an inference that we've drawn. Or if John is preaching where there is much water, what would you infer from that? Well, you'd infer that he must have been baptizing by immersion. If not, he just needed a jug of water for sprinkling or pouring. And so that's an inference from that. If baptism is a burial, Romans 6. If it's a burial, then what do we infer from that? That it must be by immersion. If Jesus' return is going to be like a thief in the night, what do you infer from that? Well, there won't be any signs that he's coming, because thieves don't send signs, do they? My house has been robbed 4 times. The thief never told me in advance. When the moon is full and you get 3 telephone calls that don't have anybody on the other line, then you'll know I'm going to come and rob your house. What is meant by like a thief in the night. The inference is there won't be any signs to warn. So those are things that we have taken by inference. What can people do? Invalid reasoning? Of course. You can make mistakes with withdrawing inference. We have to be careful about it. We have to follow the proper rules of logic. We have to be sure that the premises are there before we draw the conclusion. But that by no means indicates that we should turn off our reasoning abilities when we open our Bibles. The Bible is clearly addressed to people who can reason well as they can appreciate poetry in the right genre. That's just how it all works. So, what do we learn from all of this? Well, what we learn from this is that we need to be careful in our interpretation of Scripture. We need to approach it very carefully. There are some principles to follow. People talk about those who can make the Bible prove anything. Well, that would be the case if, indeed, you don't use the right kind of approach. So we need to be careful in our interpretation. We need to give attention to genre in a proper degree. We need to recognize that silence can prohibit and silence can allow. We need to realize that command and example and inference is from Scripture, and using that, if we use it properly, is entirely as God intended. And so may God help us to keep on learning and improving our capacities to interpret Scripture. And at the same time, may He help us to sort out and reject teaching about Scripture that is off the mark. Okay, that is our lesson for today. I think I got within the time limit. And so hope this will be helpful to you. Yes, sir. You have anything else? Okay, we're dismissed for the next session.